Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. So jump back in our study here as we're trying to wrap up this chapter. We see here, starting in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So as we review this, as we see this great chapter of faith, once again, this chapter only makes sense when we understand what he said in chapter 10, right? That the just shall live by faith. And so when we say the just ones, the ones who have been legally declared righteous because they trusted and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are to live by that very same faith that God gives to them. So it begs the question, to what extent should we live out our faith? And so the author of Hebrews doesn't leave us guessing. He gives us great examples from the Old Testament. And if you look at it, a lot of the Old Testament examples at the beginning were, you know, great acts, mighty acts that God has done. So true saving faith, trust God to do great things. But the chapter ends with the apex of faith. The pinnacle of faith is to suffer, to endure, to withstand trials and afflictions, and still maintain your commitment to the one who gave you that faith. So true saving faith is not only put us in Christ, but true saving faith, because it's been born of God, keeps us in Christ as well. So we're always looking to Him, always looking to Him. Now, as I read these particular verses, as I come to verse 37 this morning, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Well, there's two things about this particular verse, and remember this. I'm going to keep hammering on this, because when I read a verse like that, my first reaction in the flesh is like, okay, I don't know what they did to receive that type of treatment. Maybe I want to back off a little bit. But that's not why the text is given. The text is not given to you to cause you fear. The text is given to you to encourage you. Right? And so we're going to be pressing this. There's two things in this one verse. The first section deals with torments, persecution that led to death. And then the second section of this verse deals with torments that were just short of death. So Christians have had to endure dying for their faith, and then some have had to endure up to the point of death, but death doesn't overcome them. And so we're going to have to look at both of those this morning. And so when I read these texts, I'm struck with the different ways that those who have authority can terrorize the saints of God. Pink made this observation. There has been no greater instance of degeneracy of human nature and its likeness to the devil than in the fearful fact that so many who have occupied prominent positions, magistrates, ecclesiastical dignitaries, kings, and emperors, were not content to take the bare lives of the true worshipers of God by the sword, but invented the most fiendish methods of torture to destroy them. And so many times those that persecuted the saints of Christ, and even Christ himself, claimed to be servants of God. But when you study the Bible and the history, church history, you see saints were just treated like savages. And they were treated like savages, not by pagans and heathens, but those who actually claim to worship and serve Yahweh. And when we see these different types of tortures invented by man to harass the church, it's just nothing but an expression of rage against their Creator. Right? Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And this is what we see. Now, the last time we were in Hebrews, we looked at the reasons why God allowed us to suffer, go through trials, go through adversity and persecution. And so we need to understand what the Bible says about that so that none of us are really caught off guard or are tempted to sin when we are persecuted. When we're, you know, last time we dealt with mockings and scourgings and imprisonment and things like that. So when the enemies of God do these things to us, we need to go back and study out what we taught last time we were in Hebrews about why God allows that to happen for us as Christians. Now turn over to 1 Peter 1. We dealt with 1 Peter 1, 7 last time, but I want to bring a couple more things out about this text. He says, well, just reading verse 6, he says in this, 1 Peter 1, 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if in need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to fiery trials, you know, if you're like me, and we've talked about this, but I want to flesh this out again. Could I stand up to the fiery trials? Could I take that type of pressure? Could I endure? And what we need to remember is that if the origin of your faith is God Himself, then the Bible says, yes, you will. You can endure, right? The perseverance, the trial, only demonstrates the origin of that faith. As one stated, only the faith from the Lord can endure the testing of the Lord. You see, it's the fiery trial that reveals what kind of faith you actually have. And there are two types of faith, and we need to be able to discern what kind of faith we possess. There is a natural faith that originates within man, and we exercise it by our own will. We just kind of pull up our own bootstraps and do it by ourselves. But there's a spiritual faith that is actually, the Bible says, is a gift of God. And so when the fiery trial comes upon us, natural faith will just melt away. However, true faith will never be injured by the fire, by the trial. Now within this text, we see that Peter compares true faith to that as with gold. And says that this faith is more valuable than gold. And author Pink reminds us why. Listen to this. That gold for which men toil so laboriously and sell their souls to acquire is of no avail on the deathbed. Still less will it stand in any good stead in the day of judgment. At death it has to be left behind, for none can take it with him into the next life. Then how much more precious is that faith which instead of like gold, leaving its possessor under the wrath of God, will be found unto the praise, the honor, the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's why true saving faith is more precious than gold. You see, we also have a message that is more valuable than gold or silver. Now, when we were out at Clemson, we were handing out those little $1 million tracts. I think you guys have probably seen them. It's got, here's $1 million, but on the back of it has the gospel. So we asked people, do you want $1 million, right? We asked the question to just try to get a conversation going with them. But what we're actually giving them is far more valuable than $1 million. You see, if I gave you $1 million today, you're going to leave it behind when you die. But true saving faith will carry you into the next life. True saving faith not only prepares you for this life, but also for the life to come. We have something far more valuable to give sinners than money. We have the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. But it's during trials, in the trials that we go through, the afflictions, the sufferings, the persecutions, whatever it is that God gives to us, it will appear that the smile of God is removed. It will appear that He's no longer with us. But it is our faith that reminds us. It is our faith that grants to us that He is always there upholding us. He is the shepherd, as we learned last week in Psalm 23. He is the shepherd that never leads us. You see, this is why we don't just sing the Psalms to say, okay, we sing the Psalms. One of the things we're doing when we're singing the Psalms is hiding God's Word upon our heart, because we're going to need that Word in the day of trial, the day of trouble. And one of the best gifts we can give to our children is the very Word of God to hide it upon their heart. Because you don't underestimate what the enemy's going to do. When somebody's pressuring you, somebody's threatening imprisonment, somebody's threatening to harm you or whatever, the enemy's going to whisper in your ear, where's your God? And you're going to need that Word of God that says, He's never going to leave me or forsake me. My shepherd's always near, even in the shadow of the valley of death. All right. Think about it. This is why the trials also, because they don't have the Word of God hidden in their heart. Many, when they're in, the trials are on them, it's coming upon them. You see, and when the trial, let me just say this, when the trials come upon you, that's not when you need to figure your theology out. You need to figure your theology out. We need to teach our children their theology today before the difficult days come so they know how to respond. Because when you're in the 12-foot side of the pool, that's not when you need to realize, oh, I don't know how to swim. Right? We need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare our children for those difficult days. We need to hide the Word of God upon their heart. We need to take them to these difficult passages that talks about the saints who were sawn asunder. Because we need to teach them to be ready for that day when it comes upon them. Many sink into despair. Many are swallowed up in unbelief when those difficult days come because they didn't have the Word of God upon their heart. They didn't understand that this is part of God's will for them. Think about it. This is why trials can cause some to turn away from God in unbelief. But what causes those that we read about here to cling to God more securely in that day of trial? And where are you in your own Christian walk, right? When you talk about your own faith and your own walk, when trials, when difficulties, when afflictions come upon you, Does it cause you to turn away from God, or do you see that as the very means that God uses to draw you closer to Him, to cling tighter? Because that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. This is what Peter's telling us. This day of trial, rejoice in it. Why? It's teaching you something. It's revealing to you something. All right? The faith that God provides is what makes the difference between the two groups. Those who turn and flee from God in the difficult days, as opposed to those who cling and draw closer to God, the thing that separates the two of them is the faith that God provides. That's what makes the difference. And so when the faith that God provides is tested, the fiery trial clings to the promises of God. It clings to the faithfulness of the one who provided our faith to us. And so in this light, it's in that light that Peter's telling you, this trial becomes precious to us. The trial of our faith becomes precious to us because it reveals something to us. And that's exactly what Peter's trying to communicate to you here in this section. As one commentator said, it is precious in the sight of God's people, talking about the trial, who discern it and derive strength and comfort from what they witness in the experience of a fellow saint who is thus tried and blessed. It is precious in the sight of God Himself, who crowns it with His own manifest approbation and puts upon it the seal of His approving smile. But above all things, it will be found precious at the final appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory. There is nothing more precious to the saint to say, I have endured, and I will see that I finished the race well, and my Savior will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's how we want to end the race. That's how we want our children to end the race. And so remember, the reason why we have this chapter is because of this teaching, the just shall live by faith. The author is quoting the Old Testament, and this is the extent to which we live. We are to suffer on behalf of Christ and to do great things on behalf of Christ, and both of those are a result of our faith in the one who gave us our faith. You see, if you want to stay in that realm over there of doing great things on behalf of God, we've heard of Barak, we've heard of Gideon, all these different faithful saints that did great things. It was that faith. But also, if we're going to endure the sufferings, it's that same faith that will help us persevere and endure. And so the faith that God provides makes us ready when God requires us to either suffer or do great works for His name's sake. And God is the one who strengthens our faith. As one stated, the performing of spectacular exploits and the enduring of terrible afflictions differ almost as much as to the flesh as do heaven and hell, but they are one faith when duty calls. And so our verse demonstrates this point. At the beginning of our chapter, we saw the great works. Now at the end, we see the cost of being committed to Christ. And this goes back to passages we've dealt with in the past here. Have you counted the cost of serving Jesus? Have you counted that cost? Go back and read those passages of what it means to carry your cross daily. So here at the end of the chapter, we see a list of sufferings which were courageously experienced by people who just had a faith that was wrought or born by God Himself. So go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. So in verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now, these sufferings mark the pinnacle of faith. Now, why do we say that? Well, we say that because they reveal the heart that is completely subject to God. The kind of faith that saves is willing to submit to whatever God sends their way. And here's the point the author's trying to make to a group of Christians threatening to turn and apostatize and turn away from Jesus and go back to Judaism. He's reminding them that this is just normal for people. He's reminding them, go back and read your Old Testament. Look at what all the prophets, all those faithful remnant, what they had to suffer on behalf of their God. The pinnacle of faith is to be faithful unto death and to have an unshakable confidence in our Lord. Faith is to trust God even when it seems as though He might desert us. And that's the exercise of this saving faith. Now, faith is supposed to act in all situations, no matter what our circumstances are. Let me give you a few things to think about. Number one, faith recognizes that God omnipotent reigns. In other words, no matter what is coming into your life, well, no matter what's coming into my, He's still on His throne. He's still there sitting and ruling and reigning. He is moving throughout every event in history to bring about His purpose. True faith recognizes that nothing happens by chance. Everything is regulated by our sovereign King. I find it most interesting. The one book that kind of solidified that for me was the book of Revelation. Because John is writing from exile. He's in exile on the island of Patmos. But yet he still talks about Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He still says we're priests and kings. He still uses triumphant language, even though from all the circumstances, he's writing to persecuted churches. He himself is sitting under persecution, but yet Jesus still reigns. And that's what kind of clicked with me, that yes, God is sovereign and he's ruling, even on the events that come into my life. Let me ask you this. Was God still ruling and reigning when Job was afflicted? Yeah, it was God who allowed it. And so we need to remember that. When those afflictions come into our life, it's not like he took a break. It's not like he's at Camp David playing golf now, right? Like our president does. He is always ruling and reigning, and nothing comes into your life except that he ordained it. All right. So number two, faith recognizes that everything that enters our life is ordered by God the Father, and that our enemies can do nothing whatever against us without his permission. Think about Satan. Couldn't touch Job without God's permission. Satan wanted to sift Peter, but King Jesus said, I pray for you. It ain't going to happen, right? And this is why we must keep our eyes focused on our King during our trial, or any time our hearts might be tempted to tremble, or any time that Satan would tempt you to doubt the concern and presence of our King. Number three, faith recognizes that no matter how fiercely Satan may be permitted to rage against us, or how terrible the persecution that mankind, whatever persecution mankind may bring against us, all their efforts will be made to work for our good. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:28? All things. Well, go over there and look at it. I want you to see this because I want you to memorize this one and put that one on your heart too. You know, Paul's writing to persecuted Christians there in the imperial city, and he writes this verse in verse 28, and we know that all things work together. He says, we know this. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? I mean, it's easy to say this and quote this verse when I get what I want, when I get my way, right? But can I cling to this promise when the hard providence comes into my life? Well, true faith does. Number four, and this one's important. By mixing with with God's promises, our faith always obtains a present help, a strength, and consolation from our God. In other words, faith receives peace and comfort from the sure word and promises of God. Let me give you one to remind you of this. If you're going through a hard providence, or you ever do, go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Never forget this one. In verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, true faith trusts the sure word of God. Whatever I'm suffering, whatever I'm going through, I can endure it because God's word said I could. And it may push you to the brink, but he says you can endure this. In other words, it's the promises of God that will encourage your faith. And you need to remember these texts of Scripture because, once again, the deceiver, the enemy, the one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, he's the one that's going to whisper in your ear, God's not faithful. God doesn't love you. God's not smiling upon you. Don't buy those lies. He's trying to deceive you. You go back to the truth of God's word, and you put that word, and you quote that word, and you praise God for that sure word. If I'm enduring it, I can withstand it by my faith and trust in the one who gave me my faith. Number five, faith does not focus on the present conflict. I think that's what gets me down. I face my conflicts, the deals, the stuff that comes. I focus on that, and I forget. I should be focused on something else. I look to the promised rest that awaits me, right? Did you forget about that? Did you forget that God, you know, Jesus says, I have many mansions. Yeah, doesn't Jesus paint a great picture of what awaits the saints who endure, who persevere, right? I mean, isn't this the point of Paul when he says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is revealed in us? And so this is what God provides to us as an incentive to endure. When we're called to go and endure the most challenging things, the most hard providences that he can give to us and send to us, he gives us this word to say, yeah, you're going to have to deal with this. And I'm not saying bury your head in the sand, don't act like your afflictions and your trials are not there. But what I'm saying is if you just focus on that alone and don't realize there's something on the other side. I mean, think about Jesus. What allowed him with joy to endure the cross? It was the prize on the other side, wasn't it? It was the bride that was promised to him. Okay. So keep these things in mind. True faith does all these things. And if we're not comfortable, if we're not grounded in this, wouldn't you agree with me that when we're not grounded in these principles and truths, isn't it easy for the trial to overcome you, to overwhelm you, to cause you despair, to do all the things Jesus says don't do? It causes anxiety, it causes worry, fear, fret. And I'm not telling you because I got it figured out and y'all don't have it and y'all don't. I'm telling you, I go through the very same things you struggle with. But I have to remind myself that what I'm doing when the fear, the anxiety, whatever it is that I'm dealing with, I've got to constantly remind myself, Jesus says, don't do this. Trust me. I'm going to guide you through this valley. I'm the good shepherd. My rod and staff will comfort you. And so we got to pull the whole scripture of God, the whole counsel of God together when we go through these trials and difficulties. All right. Turn back over to Hebrews 11. So he says in verse 37, they were stoned. Well, this verse continues the list of sufferings that began back in verse 35. And once again, they allow different types of persecutions that many of the Old Testament saints had to endure. There's two types. First, those that were inflicted by the rage of enemies. And second type of persecution are those that are, you know, close to taking you to death, but not quite experiencing death. I guarantee you some of these people were saying, I would, kind of like Elijah, right? When he despaired to the point of death. This is where some people, the people of God, have been taking, all the way to the point of death, and then some up to it, but not quite stepping over. So let's look at that. First, they were stoned. Now, that's an interesting form of punishment because this is actually the form of death that was appointed by God to be inflicted for capital crimes. So stoning was a method of capital punishment where, you know, groups of people would just stone an individual until the subject dies from blunt trauma. Let's look at some passages here because I want to deal with something real quickly. Go to Exodus 19. You know, we have this this idea, I'm not saying we as in you and me, but our culture does, that we're more merciful than God, right? And so I don't want you to be caught off guard when people bring passages like this to you. You know, if you're out evangelizing and sharing the gospel, inevitably somebody's going to say, talk to you about the harshness and the cruelty of God, the God of the Old Testament, right? So let's look at this. Exodus 19:13. Look at this. Now this is when they're up on the mountain, Moses on the mountain, and God warns, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. In other words, if you read the context, Moses is going up on Mount Sinai, and God says, I don't want anybody touching this mountain. If they do, I want you to stone them. All right? Turn to Exodus 21. Look at verse 28. It says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. And if you keep going on and reading through these sanctions, this is the case law of God of how to treat somebody when their animal kills someone. All right, now hold that thought. And the one thing that passage teaches me is that God has a high value of human life. Now turn to Numbers 15. I just want you to be aware of where these are, and you can go back and study them out in your own time. But Numbers 15, look at verse 32. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man must be surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with the stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. All right, so this was the punishment for breaking the Sabbath, because breaking the Sabbath was a serious crime there in Israel. All right, now hold that thought and turn over to Leviticus 20. Now Leviticus 20, it should be a familiar passage to those of you who are in this fight against abortion, because this is the prohibition to not offer your children to Moloch. In Exodus 20, pick up the reading in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Now, notice here, this is a section that prohibits the sacrifice of children to Moloch. In other words, these pagans who had occupied the land were offering their children up as a sacrifice. God says, I don't want that. I want you, if this even comes into play, I want you to put these types of people to death. And then the text goes on to say, if you keep reading it, it's not only those who actually committed the crime, but those who stand there and observe it and allow it to happen. So a lot of times, you know, you're going to run out there and you're going to find people who are going to say, you know, this is health care. You shouldn't be harassing these women. Okay, it's not health care, number one. Number two, we're talking about the murder of innocent children. And God's word says, not only am I going to hold the man and the woman accountable for this death, but those of you who sit back and don't do anything, I'm going to hold that land accountable as well. I mean, well, just look at it. He says in verse 3, I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from his people because he has given some to the descendants of Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. Now notice this. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some to the descendants of Moloch, then he and they do not kill him, then I'll set my face against that man, against his family, and I'll cut him off from his people. All who prostitute themselves to him to commit harlotry with Moloch. See, it's not just enough that God says, I'm going to punish those who commit the act, but those of you who turn a blind eye to it, I got a judgment in store for you as well. All right, so this is why we just can't turn a blind eye to wickedness that takes place within our own land. All right, turn to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. Look at verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son was a man of Israel. That's not the one I'm looking for. Yeah. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they sought and they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So what's the crime of this young man? Well, it's a blasphemy law, right? He's breaking a blasphemy law. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and let him who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. All right, so here we see that God, you know, cursing God, using blasphemy, was a capital offense. Now, there's a lot of people who say, you know, how can we have blasphemy laws in our country? Well, you do realize we already have them, right? It's called hate speech, right? You want to find out if we got blasphemy laws in this land? Go out there and say something about a sodomite. Go out there and say something about a transgender. You're going to find out quite, you know, real quickly. Go make a derogatory comment about a black person. We have hate speech laws. We do have blasphemy laws out there, right? So let's not play games. The problem is that it's focused on the wrong thing. We ought to have blasphemy laws in this land that protect and honor and exalt the name of Jehovah, not use his name as a cuss word, right? All right, so you could be stoned in Israel for that. Turn to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. Look at verse 7. Oh, sorry. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and to redeem you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall put away the evil from your midst. That's important to remember. We're going to come back to that point in a minute. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which you are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him. Nor shall your eye pity him. You shall not spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand hand shall be at first against him, to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he has sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel will hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." Listen, we have come a long way from this. Right? Think about how many people you know who serve a false Jesus. And they entice you to serve a false Jesus. And the one thing I want you to take away from this text is God doesn't take that lightly at all. Just because there are people around us, and there, you know, you got friends, you got family members, we even have people that, you know, in other churches we've gone to church with and watched what they have done. If they entice you to go after strange gods that you have not known, don't just pat that on the head. Don't just act like that's not a big sin. Because in Israel, it was a capital crime. Okay? This is how serious God takes leading people away from the true God. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 2. "If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either sun or moon or the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stone." Well, you can read the rest of the section there, but I think you get the point. Engaging others into idolatry was forbidden. Right? You just can't do that. Now here's one. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. And as I've traveled around the land, this has become an increasing bigger and bigger problem. Verse 18, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then this father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, in the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This is our son of ours, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Well, this is what parents were to do with, you know, stubborn, rebellious children. Now, I hope y'all understand he's not talking about toddlers, right? You're talking about a drunkard, a young man, a young woman who's just completely rebellious. Well, this is what they would have done to rebellious children. Now, we've been indoctrinated to have sympathy for lawbreakers. And because of that, when you read this language, if your first gut reaction will just say, "That's just so harsh." If that was your reaction, then you don't understand the wickedness of sin. You don't understand the evil of sin. Because over and over again, why does God give such punishments? Is to purge out evil from the land. That should be more important to us. What should be important to us is not having a land full of rebels and God-haters who blaspheme, allow us to be distracted and taken away from the true God. We should want to see the true God of heaven and earth worship and praise, not these people who hate him protected. We don't think like that anymore because we don't think biblically anymore. We've been indoctrinated to have sympathy with these lawbreakers. So the point of all this, the point of these sanctions against these types of lawbreakers was to purge evil from the land. See, when we treat the criminal as the victim, then evil runs unchecked in the land. I mean, isn't this the one of the biggest things we hear down at the abortion clinic? The woman's the victim. She's not the victim. She may be a victim of some sinful situation, and the church can step in and help. It's the child who has not committed a capital crime that's being given the death sentence. That's the real victim. Okay? Well, if we want to see wickedness, you know, here's the thing. If you think this is cruel, then to me, what's cruel is taking someone who has broken God's law and then putting them in a dog kennel and treating them inhumane for 30, 40 years. Right? We say we don't have slavery anymore, right? But what is a slave? A slave is where someone owns their time, tells them when to eat, when to dress, when to sleep, when to get up, when to work, when everything, right? Well, what is prison? Our current prison system, just because they're not out in the cotton fields and we can see them in public, doesn't mean we don't have slaves in this country. We've got a lot of slaves that are being treated inhumanely. If we just go back to God's Word, because God's Word tells us how to deal with people who have not committed a capital crime. It's called restitution. And brings true justice to bear. It doesn't break a father away from his family, but it allows that family unit to stay together. You see, God's Word is infinitely more wise, it's infinitely more kind and compassionate than what we've come up with in, under the phrase rehabilitation, which, by the way, is not working. This is why almost 80% of those who are let out end up back in jail, because that doesn't work. So anytime we want to thumb our nose at God's Word, we're not going to see the peaceable fruits of righteousness. All right, I didn't want to get too deep into that. That's another sermon in and of itself. My point in bringing this up is this is a sanction that God used against capital offenders. Okay? And the author of Hebrews is telling us this form of punishment that was set aside for criminals is now being used against the faithful people of God. And so what our text is doing is it's pointing out the satanic perversion of this divine institution. In our text, we see that the enemies of God inflicting this punishment on his beloved bride, his faithful people. John Owen, commenting on this, says, "The devil is never more outrageous than when he gets a pretense of God's weapons into his own hands." And so the author of Hebrews here, when he talks about this idea of being stoned, I mean, there's several examples in the Old Testament, but turn to 2 Chronicles. Let me just give you one example of where this happened. 2 Chronicles 24. Zechariah the son of Jehoiada was stoned to death by the king. So in 2 Chronicles 24, pick up the reading in verse 20. "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah," and I want you to just see why he was stoned. "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness of Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" Well, why was this man stoned? Due to his faithfulness to the word of God. God gave him a word. He gave it to the king. And don't you think this man knew this was going to happen? Right? When you sit under a wicked king and you tell him the truth. But nevertheless, he told the truth. And we need to remember a story like this because, you know, I often deceive myself into thinking, well, you know, when I share the truth, you know, everybody's just going to embrace it. They're going to love it. You know, right? You have these Pollyanna views of what's going to happen when you minister to sinners. But that's not the witness of the Scriptures. It's not the witness of history. And one of the things you would think the enemies of God would learn is that God doesn't really like it when you punish his people. And as you read later on, you're going to figure out the death of Joash, and it didn't end very well for him. But this plays out over and over again. When the enemies of God lash out at his people and God vindicates, it's never good for those who punished his people, his bride. Turn to Matthew 23. Jesus brings this up. Remember Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, you're seeing the indictment against Israel. All right, but in verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Well, notice here, as a result of the persecution of his messengers, remember, "I send my messengers to you, but you stone them." And so here the indictment is laid out, and then in verse 24 you see the execution. Here's what's going to happen. Because of what you did in chapter 23, here's the punishment that's going to be inflicted upon you. And so we see, we read about the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. All right, do you remember Stephen? Go to Acts 8. Acts 8. Stephen was stoned there in Acts 7, but I want you to read in Acts 8 something real quickly. Now Saul, Acts 8, 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," talking about Stephen who was just stoned back in chapter 7. "At that great time, persecution arose against the church, and it was in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." And so here, Saul was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. Now what's interesting is, you know, God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And because of that, in Acts 14, verse 19, you can read about how Paul was stoned. Remember, he was there in Lystra, and he was stoned and thrown out of the city. And when he came to his conscience, what did he do? Well, he went back in the city and started preaching again. Now, to me, I would interpret a good stoning as, well, maybe God doesn't want me to go back in there. But that's not how Paul interpreted those events. But it's interesting, though, this very man that consented to the stoning of Stephen himself multiple times was stoned himself. And this is the way the enemies of God treat the people of God. So notice here, go back to Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned. And these people who were stoned knew that that was a potential punishment for being faithful to God. Whether you're talking about the Old Testament or whether you're talking about Stephen who presents the gospel, he knew the Jews who actually killed their Messiah, he knew how they would react towards him when he preached the gospel. But nevertheless, he did. He was committed. Due to their commitment to God, due to a commitment to his truth, many were put to death by way of stoning. Well, next the text tells us some were sawn in two. Sawn in two. Now, this is a horrible form of execution. And now, this is not a method prescribed by God. Nowhere did God ever command anyone to saw someone as a sanction against a capital crime. It appears that the method was picked up by the Jews from heathens and pagans. So tradition teaches us, though, you know, I don't have any examples in the Old Testament of someone who was actually sawn in two, but tradition teaches us that this is how Isaiah died. And so from our text, this is a method of execution that some of the faithful of God had to experience. To saw someone in half was just an expression of malice and rage. Now some of us read, once again, we shudder to think of the power of such rage. But once again, that's not why the text was given. The text was not given to invoke fear within you, but to point to the power of the Spirit-sustaining grace when you have to endure such a trial. It's the very omnipotence of God that enables us to remain true to God even in the midst of that kind of agony. Even in the midst of the agony, they commit their spirits into the hands of God. And so, actually, this is an astonishment, I'm sure, to those who are actually sawing them in two, who were murdering them. Another thing this text does is it encourages us to bear patiently with these far, you know, what I would consider the far smaller trials that we're called to encounter. I might think I'm enduring something, but no one's pulled out of the saw yet, right? And so, this is a reminder to me that if there are saints who have come before me who had to endure this level of torment and suffering, what I'm going through, certainly God's grace can sustain me and help me to endure that as well. Next, some of the more modern translations don't have this, but if you've got one of the older authorized versions, it's going to say they were also tempted, right? He says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. Well, this may be considered in a few ways, but let's just look at it one way. Some take this phrase as a temptation to turn from God on the promise of relief from the persecutor. In other words, if the saint would just apostatize, then the torture would end. That would be a form of temptation, right? Sometimes we think of temptations as a trial. So in other words, they're being tried at that moment. In fact, many in the church today, based on the false view of the gospel, would teach that God just wants you to have a life of ease. And you got to be careful who you surround yourself with and who you get counsel with. You know, if you go and you try to get counsel from somebody that says, well, if you go one direction, it's going to bring discomfort, right, and the other way might bring all this ease, you know, cutting corners and things like that might bring ease and wealth and influence and all that stuff. If you've got somebody whispering in your ear to take the easy path, be careful, because sometimes the easy path is the broad path, and what we want to do is to stay on that narrow path. All right, so be careful who you get counsel from. We want to make sure that we don't fall victim of this type of temptation. Many times the bait of immunity was offered to these saints if they would just abandon their commitment to King Jesus. And so just notice, you know, ask yourself this question. Who never gets dragged into the Colosseum to be burned or eaten by lions? Who never gets dragged in there? Compromising Christians. Lukewarm Christians never get dragged into the Colosseum. Nobody cares about them as far as the enemy goes. Well, another temptation these saints probably went through from Satan is Satan would love to tempt them by whispering in their ears, God doesn't love you. I mean, right? You imagine being stones thrown at you or being threatened to be sawn into, God doesn't love you. Your God isn't good. Why are you faithful to God when he's not being faithful to you? What is Satan doing? All he's doing is trying to urge them to turn their back on God. But since these faithful saints remained resolute, refusing to recant, they were brutally murdered. And so it was faith that led men like Ridley and Latimer, for example, to stand like men in the face of persecution and to endure the flames, right? One thing that Ridley and Latimer teach us is that they understood the flame that they lit was going to encourage a bigger flame to ignite across the land. Another temptation comes through the promise of worldly ease and pleasure. History remembers the number of saints who courageously endured long and cruel imprisonments, for example, during the reign of Rome and under Bloody Mary, for example, in England. But when Queen Elizabeth came about, many of those faithful servants received their freedom. And then as a result, they were put in places of power, obtained wealth and influence. And over time, they began to deny godliness. And they made a shipwreck of their faith. And so these are just some of the ways that Satan can tempt us. We've got to be careful of the positions that we hold. I think we see this with some of the big mainstream ministers. Think about some of the ministers who had a national platform, for example, back in the early 2000s, that have fallen hard. Something happened there. Many of their ministries probably grew because they were devoted, they were committed, but there's a character flaw somewhere that they didn't deal with. And because of that, when they got elevated to a certain place, that place called them to stumble and stumble hard. So be careful with that. Look at verse 24. Let me give you an example of a man who was offered everything but refused it. Hebrews 11 verse 24 says this: by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. True faith causes us to withstand these powerful temptations that the world would throw at us. And as one rightly wrote, poverty, dear reader, is often sent by God upon his people as a merciful means of delivering them from the dangerous snares which wealth entails. And so, we need to look to some of these godly examples who resisted these riches for a greater treasure. Okay. Next, the text in Hebrews 11:37 says, many were slain with the sword. This is just another violent way that the enemies of God treated the people of God. Turn to 1 Kings 19. I mean, there's a bunch we can look at, but let's just look at this one. 1 Kings 19. And just look at real quick. I mean, I think you're familiar with this story. This is when Elijah's there and he's escaping and he's fleeing from Jezebel. It's after the drought ends and all that. But notice what he says. As Elijah's crying out to God in verse 10, he says, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God our host, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now here Elijah, speaking to the Lord, calls out the injustice committed against these true prophets of God. So, and here's the thing, this form of persecution that led to death is last on the list, and it's probably last on the list because this is probably how most were killed, is by the sword. These martyrs, however, they sealed the truth of God with their blood. And so this text is a reminder to us of just the insatiable thirst of blood that the persecutors have against God and his people, and this is how they killed so many. Arthur Pink said this: Papists, talking about the Pope, have exceeded pagans herein. Witness their cruel massacres in France and other places. And so if you study out history, you see particularly about how the Romans treated the Huguenots, for example, what's that one there? The bloody event on Bartholomew that day there. If you go back and read that event in history of where they were betrayed and the Papists slaughtered with the sword so many of the Huguenots. Well, John in Revelation, reminds us that those who are drunk with blood of the saints in Revelation 17:6, those who are drunk with the blood of saints, those are the ones who are going after the bride of Christ to kill them, to murder them. And so here, we need to remember John's compliment given to the Christians who gave themselves up as martyrs. Do you remember this in Revelation 12:11? But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by that word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. That's how the saints, and this is how we saw such a growth of Christianity in such a dark, dark time in history. All right, let's look now at verse 37. Let's change gears and get off these that are leading people to death and see how they tortured people up to the point of death. He said they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now this section here of persecution points us to the sufferings up to but short of death. Many times the saints were not killed. They were just hounded out of their homes. They were forced to exist without cultural connections. And so this is just one of the ways the enemies of the cross are going to try to turn you from God. Many times they were driven from their homes. They were prevented from conducting business. They were kept from, you know, having access to any of the benefits from the synagogue there in Jerusalem, for example. And as a result, this was forced them to live in the wilderness with the wild animals. And as a result, they would be reduced to wear skins of the animals, since they were removed from society. Now, a clause like this teaches us the cruelty of the persecutors. But it also teaches us the sustaining power of faith. Now listen, I'm going to tell you how non-rustic I am. After about 2 days of camping in a tent, I've had enough, right? And I'm ready to go back home. I'm ready to get a shower. I'm ready to just sit in my chair by the fire, right? These people, this wasn't a two-day vacation. They were thrust out of their home. Why? Because they were committed to their king. Arthur Pink said this, "What power indeed is this? It was not merely the compulsion such that which enforced the wandering of society's outlaws. It was rather the deliberate choice like that of Moses. Any day, any one of these wanderers could have rejoined their fellow men, enjoyed their society, and shared their comforts, but they preferred this to apostasy." Now I want you to think about this. The power that sustained them to endure, to live in the wilderness, at any moment they could have rejoined society. They just had to bow their knee to something other than God. But they refused that. They refused that. These saints love their God too much to forsake Him. And so when you consider the state of our land, many don't want to give up their comforts just to come to church, much less take a stand in our culture. It used to be, you know, when I was younger, it used to be that, you know, doctors and lawyers and the higher-end professions would go to church to try to conduct, you know, business, right? It was kind of a way to network. Now what's the problem? Well, now you see doctors and lawyers, people like that, withdrawing from the church. They don't want to be associated with that because of the stigma of being with people within the church. They're ashamed. They're ashamed to proclaim that they belong to Christ. They're afraid of the ridicule. They're afraid of losing their jobs. But this is not the example that's been given to us as Christians. So are we willing to endure what these saints endure? Listen, here's the point. Let me just say this. If you're, and I don't think this describes us here, but just in case it does, let me just say this. If you, through fear of what you're going to lose when you take a stand for Christ Jesus, and you refuse to engage culture because of that fear, you see, you're either going to engage culture through obedience, or you're going to engage culture through God's judgment. But one way or the other, you will engage culture. They're not going to leave you alone. You might as well do it in obedience to God and confront them and be salt and light and quit trying to pull back, because at some point, remember, human nature has not changed since these days that we're reading about, right? What is keeping them off of us? It's the restraining hand of God's grace. But when that hand is restrained, is removed, this human nature is let loose on you. You will confront them. At that point, you're going to have to decide, at the point of a sword, more than likely, who you're committed to. I just encourage you, let's just do it out of obedience. Let's just bombard our culture with the salt and light of Jesus Christ and see what He does. They're not going to leave you alone. They're going to come after you. And God won't allow that to happen. Remember, we read two weeks ago in Acts 8 about the Christians who refused to follow Jesus' instructions to go out to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Remember, they stayed there in Jerusalem. So what did God do to get them out of the city? He brought persecution. God's going to get His way one way or the other. So let's purpose to obey Him. All right, notice next, they were being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. All right, these terms set forth a variety of the different types of intensities of sufferings experienced by the homeless Christians. Destitute means they were deprived of the ordinary necessities of life. The term also points out that they were denied assistance from relatives and those who were at one time friends. Here's the thing. We got just a taste of this, at least I did, in 2020. As I was driving back and forth between here and Florida and going through back, I would try to go through back roads because I thought maybe some of the small towns would allow me to walk in and do business without a mask and all the craziness that was going on back then. But the refusal to wear a mask, I mean, there was a lot of restaurants that wouldn't let me in and serve me. There were gas stations that wouldn't let me come inside and use the restroom, right? And we just got a taste of that, right, just from not wearing a mask. When they get the upper hand, don't underestimate what they're going to do to us when it comes to being destitute. Some of you try to go to doctor's offices. Couldn't go if you're not going to comply with their restrictions. Well, as small of an inconvenience that was, right, what are we going to do when they shut us off from everything? You know, do we love our Lord enough to live without these comforts? Do we trust Him to provide and take care of us rather than to depend upon our societal relationships? So that's what destitute means. Afflicted has a reference to their state of mind. In other words, those who are persecuted are not just emotionless stoics, right? The difference between the Christian and the stoic is Christian has emotions. We just don't allow our emotions to control our reactions. But there's no doubt that the enemy took full advantage of their state of mind and tried to inject unbelieving thoughts into their heads. And so don't underestimate affliction of soul and mind during that trial. Be ready for that. Be prepared for that. And so this is why we need the Scriptures to transform the way we think and look at these things when they come upon us. We need the Scriptures to teach us how to respond rather than reacting in our flesh and allowing our emotions to cause us to sin. And then finally, tormented. Torment is a strong word here, but it points to what they experience when they are driven away from their homes. You see, when you're without a home, those vagabonds in the wilderness, those other people in the wilderness, remember, when you're outside of society, you don't have protection of the law enforcement. And so when you're out on your own, you've got others that are going to try to take advantage of you as well. They were not only being tormented by the people who wanted to kill them and drove them out of their homes. Now they're out in the wilderness, and now they're being tormented by others out in the wilderness. I mean, this is why it was so dangerous back then for Christians to travel from one city to the next, because bands of robbers and things like that would set up in these rural places to steal and rob them. Well, that's what this is talking about, okay? These men and women of faith who were not shown mercy by those within culture were not shown mercy either while they're outside. And so at that moment, all they had to do was reject Jesus and go back to the city life. But they purposed to stay outside in the wilderness. And what does the Bible say of people like this, of whom the world was not worthy? What do you think about that? This statement teaches me why I desperately need the Word of God. What do you think of worthy people of this world? Some influential person, somebody who's done some great achievements, they die, and we talk about, oh, what a loss it is. But the Bible says, no, it's these people who are tormented for the sake of Christ. It is a blessing to have the people of Christ be the light of Christ into any society and any culture. The Bible says the world was not worthy of such people. Many times we think it's the rich and famous and the powerful, the influential, who are the special ones upon this earth, but God teaches us something different. The world is not worthy of faithful Christians who endure so much, even death, for the sake of Christ. You see, this clause here brought into play, is to remove an objection. Aren't these people, you know, you hear people like this all the time. You know, think about somebody who's preaching the gospel and they get arrested. Yeah, we see, if they weren't out there preaching the gospel, they wouldn't have got arrested. So really it was their fault, right? We hear those things all the time. But this passage deals with that type of objection, right? Notice here, you know, people would say, aren't these persecuted individuals just receiving their just reward? Well, these Christians, these Bible thumpers, these holy rollers, they're just not welcome in polite society, especially polite religious society. They're troublemakers. And listen, there's nothing more troublesome than to have somebody like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show up to your idolatrous party. They'll ruin an idol party. They ruin everything. And so since they ruin everything, the idolaters, even though they come under the name of Christian, these idolaters, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got what they deserve. Did they just go along, get along? Why not just bow down? What's the big problem? The Bible says, no. The world is not worthy of such faithful creatures. You see, this challenges us to look at what we're emulating. So are we emulating the latest pop culture icons that are out there? Or are you emulating the faithful brothers and sisters that have been given to us in the Scriptures and those who have been preserved for us in history? Go sit down and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go back. If it's been a while, go back and read that again, because you're going to read about people the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy. And the world here, the word world here is used in reference to the collective whole of all the ungodly. And I include the ungodly to refer to those false religionists who persecuted and killed the faithful. So notice here, we see the difference between God's estimate and the estimate of those unregenerate religionists. You see, the unregenerate put stock on strength, wealth, and power. But God places his delight on those who are committed to him and him alone, those who are faithful to him. William Googe wrote, "A true believer, by reason of his union with Christ and of the abode of the Spirit of sanctification within him, is worthy more than a million worlds." That's your worth. And so the excellency of the saints appears also in the benefit and the blessings which they bring to places they reside. We should be a blessing wherever we go. Faithful Christians should be a blessing within their community. We bring the light of hope when we bring the message of the King to those who hear. Those who hear us are blessed. And I always remind the hecklers when we're outside preaching the gospel and they're always out there saying something crazy to us. I always remind them, I'm a blessing to you, whether you realize it or not. When God sends his messengers to share the light, I'm a blessing to you. So be quiet and listen. God's word is being spoken here. Listen to God's word. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So settle down and listen, right? We are the blessing, and we need to remind them that's exactly what, not because of me and, you know, because, you know, I'm from Mississippi and all these great things about Mississippians, right? It's because God has saved me. He has redeemed me. I've got a great message from a great king. You need to hear this. This is the blessing that I bring. This is the good news. This is why, despite what people might say, my feet are beautiful. Because I bring good tidings from a great king. How beautiful are the feet that bring the message of peace, right? That's what we have. That's what we have. All right. Many people in the church have fallen to the worldly dichotomy that if I can raise a doctor, a lawyer, somebody who is making a lot of money in this world, they're the ones that are worthy. No. You raise up a committed child to the Lord, then you've raised up someone the world's not worthy to be in their presence. That's the idea. That's the picture here. I hope that helps you in your homeschooling, your training. When you train up your child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, I hope that gives you some guidance. I'm glad if your children can add, subtract, they can read and write, and they know their grammar, and they don't use my grammar. But if they don't know the Lord, they're not committed to him, they're not faithful to him, we've missed something. We've missed out on an opportunity in our homeschool to train our children, okay? None of these things compare to the richness of training up a child to be faithful to their Creator. So we want to make sure we're putting the right priorities when it comes to training our children. And never forget this passage here. In the great hall of fame, the world was not worthy of these faithful saints. And a faithful saint has the words of life, has the message of hope, has a message of reconciliation. We have a message that teaches people how to live not only in this life, but to prepare for the life to come. Are we taking advantage of that? Right? You realize our job is not to just come in here and hear an encouraging message. We're here to be prepared. We're here to be trained. We're here to grab the sword of the Spirit and take it to those who are lost and perishing. Okay? And so that's one of the things, one of the takeaways that I learned here. The reason why these people were persecuted is because they were out in their culture engaging it. You can't be engaged if you're hiding, right? You can't be persecuted if your faith is a hidden thing and you keep it in your closet, right? We've talked about this. All the perversion has come out of the closet. It's now time for the Christians to come out of the closet and engage that with the truth of the gospel. Okay. And then finally, they wandered around in deserts and mountains and dens and caves upon the earth. Not only were they without a settled habitation, but they were compelled to resort to the desolate places, the dens of wild beasts, in order to escape the wrath of their enemies. The word for wandering here is different than the word that was used in the previous verse. In the previous verse, it used to signify to go up and down from house to house, town to town, in hope of finding help. But they weren't able to find help. In this verse, the word wander, the word translated wander, refers to the wandering in an unknown territory, like a blind man who doesn't really know where he's going. And so this, you know, this is kind of a commentary on the fallen nature of mankind. These saints of God were far safer amongst the wild beasts than the religious crowd who were being used by Satan to attack them and persecute them. Never underestimate the rage of Satan against the children of God, and don't underestimate how Satan can deceive those who have a lifeless religion, and that includes us. If you're just going through the motions of religion, you have a checklist version. I'm going to go do these things and kind of check it off and move on so I can get my parents off my back. Listen, you're the kind of person that could be set up to be used just like these wicked religionists who were persecuting the true children of God. Do you know who gives me the hardest time when I'm trying to witness to a homosexual out in downtown Greenville? It is without exception. I'm talking to someone about how God can redeem them and bring them out from the emancipation of the bondage of sin they have. And I always have some Christian somewhere stop. How dare you talk to this person like that?
Right.
I'm not dressing him down. I'm sharing the hope of the gospel. And I've always got some Christian whispering. You see, they're distracting. They're a tool of Satan. They're religionists. They don't have a living relationship with the true living God. Be careful of that. We need to make sure we have a living faith. A living faith desires to draw near to the Lord, while the religionist only goes through the motions, devoid of any really desire to know God. And so this teaches us we need to have faith in the living God, because that faith alone will support us under the worst of trials. I want you to think about this way, and I'll try to bring this to a close here. Some of you go through this where you come here, you hear an encouraging word, and you're like, I'm ready. I'm ready. Give me a sinner to talk to. I'm ready. I'm encouraged. And then tomorrow comes. You don't read the word. You don't pray. You don't worship. Then Tuesday comes. You don't read the word. You don't pray. You don't worship. Wednesday comes. You don't read the word. You don't pray. You skip midweek prayer, right? And by the end of the week, you what happened? You become apathetic. You're not looking for opportunities. What happened between Sunday in that sermon and where you are by the time you get to Wednesday or Thursday? Well, it's nothing magical about what I'm doing. You're hearing the Word of God, and that's what's encouraging you. That's what's strengthening your faith. It's not my words. It's not my personality. It's not any of those things. You're hearing the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings faith to bear, and it's the very thing that strengthens your faith. And when you go and leave this place and refuse to study God's Word, refuse to be under the means of grace, right, you lose that zeal. You lose that passion. You lose that courage that God gave to you. Because after you leave a sermon like this, I guarantee if someone stood outside that door, you would go after them. But by Tuesday, your courage is gone. Why? You got to be under the Word of God. It's only the Word of God that's going to strengthen and encourage your faith. And it can't just be a once-a-week thing. We have to habitually bring ourselves under this Word of God to strengthen our faith. So this section was given to encourage us, to remind us how true faith sustains us and endures us during the most horrible of persecutions. And the author is trying to teach us how to boldly meet the face of our enemies in a way that honors God. And so the author is teaching us this. This is why it's so important for us to study the Bible, read history, read good biographies, because these saints will teach us how to endure trials. And the nice thing about the scriptures, the nice thing about good church history and good biographies, those who lived in the darkest of days teach us how to live and endure during those days. So if you haven't read a good biography in a long time, come find me. I'll give you one. You need to read these faithful men, and go back and read some of these faithful men and women in the Bible as well. Well, the greatest example is Jesus, though, isn't it? Go read his life. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him, but he trusted his Father. He's the one we're to emulate. We need to be ready. And finally, we need to be thanking God that he has been restraining the hand of the wicked. I hope you see how wicked the wicked can be if God removes his restraining hand. So we need to be thankful that he's been restraining the hand of the wicked. Human nature has not changed. And so while we have time, we need to continue to press the claims of Jesus Christ in our community to our loved ones. The only thing that restrains the hand of the wicked is the grace of God. So let's not take this for granted. Let us thank God that he's been doing this. Let us seize upon all the opportunities that we have to share his glorious gospel, to be salt and light within this dark world. And let us pray that our community would know the blessing of having faithful saints. It should be our goal to see, not because we're arrogant, but because of the goodness of our God, the greatness of our God, that our community would know they are blessed because they have Christians who are faithful to God, and they do not love their lives unto death. Father, grant your grace. Grant your mercy upon us. Allow us to live in a way that pleases you. Father, these are hard passages. And I know in my own self, I just struggle with whether or not I could stand in such days. But I got to keep telling myself that your faith that you've given me will sustain me even in the hardest, the darkest of days. Father, may we not hear a passage like this and shrink back in fear, but may we just look at the greatness and the power of your faith in these faithful individuals in whom the world was not worthy. Father, continue to raise up Christians, not only in this church, but churches all over our land, all over our city, all over our county, that might press the claims of Jesus Christ and love him more than life itself. So, Father, be with us. Pray for our children. We pray that they would hear this word, that they would commit themselves to you and to you alone, that they might know how to live in difficult days that may be coming upon us. And so, Father, we don't shrink back in fear. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but you've given us a sound mind. Father, thank you so much for your spirit who resides within us. We have the very omnipotence of God dwelling with us. Why would we shrink back? So, Father, encourage each and every one of us today. And, Lord, if there's any areas that our allegiance to Christ is not where it should be, would you expose those areas in our lives so we might turn it to you, we might confess it to you, we might turn those areas to you so that we might bring every area of our life, even our thoughts, captive to the obedience of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.